ready to pick up with the same thing we have been covering, the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. And we should be down to number 5, the language of inspiration. We started out with Scripture is inspired, and remember the definition of inspiration is, inspiration is the supervising work of the Holy Spirit exercised on the authors of Scripture to ensure an infallible written record. Then we compared number 2, inspiration and revelation. Revelation is God giving the truth. Inspiration has to do with the recording of truth. Or revelation is God's mind to the author's mind. The author's mind to the paper is inspiration. God's mind to the author's mind is revelation. Then we looked, number 3, at the key passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. Fourth, the extent of inspiration, which is to the words. And now tonight, what is the language involved in inspiration? For that, let's turn to a passage we've already looked at, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The language of inspiration. Again, back to our definition, inspiration means that the Holy Spirit supervised the author in such a way that he produced a record that expressed the mind of God. Now, 2 Peter 1:21 talks about that when it says, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man." And again, let's see if we can categorize what he's saying. Negatively, it did not come from man's will, but it came from God. What doctrine is that? Talks about the source is God to man, and that is the doctrine of revelation. All right, we're starting way ahead of last week. Prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, negatively. In other words, doctrine of revelation. But holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Being carried along by the Holy Spirit is called inspiration. Notice the word moved or carried. In our definition, we said it's the supervising work of the Holy Spirit. And we get the word supervising work from this one right here. They were moved, carried by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit did not pick Paul up and carry him in a literal sense, nor did he carry Isaiah in his arms. Well, what does it mean he carried Paul, carried Peter, carried the prophets? Well, to carry them along is to supervise, to direct what they said, and that's why we put the word supervise in the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. Now notice they were carried along when? As they spoke. And that makes a very important first point under the language of inspiration, which is this. The Bible is inspired in the language of the author. Now we're going to make a very close point out of this and see if we understand it. If inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit of carrying the author along so that the words he used, though they were his, were actually the words of God, I have a question. Is the Bible you hold in your lap, now we're being real precise tonight, is the Bible you have in your lap inspired? Why not? In your lap you have a Bible that has been translated. So in the strongest sense of the word, the closest sense of the word, inspiration does not apply to any translation. Now, if that were the case, you can see the immediate problems that have come up. If inspiration means the Holy Spirit guided to the very words, remember the extent of inspiration? He put words in their mouth. Well, if the Holy Spirit guided even to the words, why is it that if you have American Standard, it reads one thing? If you have King James, it may use a different word. Or if you have another translation, it may we use a different word. Which word was chosen by the Holy Spirit? Answer? Which one was chosen by the Holy Spirit? The one in King James or American Standard or Phillips or Good News for Living Man or so forth? Which one was inspired by the Holy Spirit? Which one did the Holy Spirit pick? None of them. Why? The Holy Spirit does not speak English. Inspiration applies to, notice 2 Peter, they were carried along as they spoke. And what did they speak? Well, they spoke in languages we'll talk about tonight. So that inspiration applies to the language of the author. There are 2 basic languages used by the Holy Spirit or selected. 2 languages another one, little sprinkles of, but two basic languages. The first one that the Holy Spirit selected to use was to speak in the human language called Hebrew. And we'll put down some basic characteristics of Hebrew. The reason for putting down some very basic characteristics is if we want to be accurate in Bible study, then you naturally want to study the words that the Holy Spirit used. You don't want to study the words that the translator of King James used. You don't want to study the word that J.B. Phillips used in his translation. Nor do you want to use the words that are used in other translations. You want to use the word that was used in the original text. Now you may say, well, I'm handicapped. I can't do that. Well, hang around and we'll get some practice in it. Hebrew is the first language. Now, what are some of the characteristics of it that will help in terms of the study of the Word of God? One of the first characteristics of this language is parallelism in poetry. Now, that probably contains two things that we're not acquainted with. Number one, are we aware that in the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament is poetry? Now, if you've got maybe in a Revised Standard Version or something of that sort, then your Bibles are probably put in poetic form. But keep in mind, when you read the Old Testament, you are reading poetry. This is not narrative. It's not like a legal document. We are reading poetry in the Old Testament. Most of it is like that. Now, when you think of poetry, you say, well, I'll have to dig in there and see if I can find any. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, and I'll see snow and go rhyme. Because that's poetry. Sure, English poetry. That is not Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry has what they call parallelism. And though in many times it is complicated, yet there's some very simple things about parallelism that we can say, because there are at least in the Bible three kinds. The first kind of parallelism is called synonymous. Since we're going to move on tonight to the canon and talk about the homologumena, the analogumena, and the apocrypha and so forth, I think probably everything we're studying tonight ought to be, for most of us, brand new, because these areas are rarely, rarely covered. Now, what do you mean, synonymous poetry? As a matter of fact, you could very well answer, well, you could say, I came for a blessing. Who cares about hearing, I came for a blessing, you talk about synonymous parallelism in poetry. Who cares? Very simple reason. The Holy Spirit inspired it this way. If we understand what this says, we're going to understand something else. We're going to understand what he said. And therefore, this makes this very important. Now, what do you mean by synonymous parallelism? It simply means this. It means, and I'm not going to take time to write it, let me give you the definition, put it in your own words. Synonymous parallelism means one thought repeated several times in different words. Psalm 2. Helps a lot in the reading of passages. And if you kind of get the feel for this, you can pick up parallelism lots of places, because the Old Testament's full of it. Psalm 2:4. This was their way of making a strong point. Take the same idea and say it different ways. Chapter 2, verse 4, notice you've got, again, though it would not be apparent in King James, you do have two lines of poetry. Line number 1 says, he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. Line number 2, the Lord will have them in derision. Now, what are those two lines doing? They are parallel for this reason. They're both saying the same thing, same idea, using different words. So what is the first line? God sits in the heavens and he's going to laugh. Say it a different way. He's going to have them in derision. You see what he's doing? Have them in derision, laugh at them. Two lines saying the same thing, or basically the same thing. Look at verse 10, same psalm. Line 1, be wise now, therefore, O you kings. But he doesn't want to leave it there. He says, let's say it again with different words. And notice what he does in the second line. Second line says, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And you could take that on and on. You could go line 1, be wise now. Line 2, be instructed. And then you could probably come up line 3. Incline your ears would be another biblical way of saying it. Or line 4, listen. Line 5, be men of understanding. What are you doing? Same idea, saying it over and over again. Now, why would they repeat? Because he's trying to get across a basic idea. In other words, Hebrew would not hesitate to say, the best way to get across a point to a person is decide what you want to say, say it once for the adults, now say it for the kids, and then the adults will understand. And then say it different ways. And we do that lots of times. Isn't that a good way of explaining something? You say, look, you went right by me. Say it again, will you? And you say, well, I meant it this way. Now do you understand? And then you say it a third way. And the point is to get understanding across. And that is inherent in the Old Testament, in their poetry. Chapter 5 of the same thing. Verse 1. In fact, you really got three lines here, don't you, saying the same thing? Number 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Line 2, consider my meditation. Line 3, hearken to the voice of my cry. What is every line saying? Listen, God, right? That's the concept. God, listen. And he says it three times. That's poetry. 7:1. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Now, he wants this petition to really stand out strong, so how does he do it? He puts two lines worth, doesn't he? Save me from all those who persecute me. Second line, deliver me. And that is called synonymous parallelism. Is that enough to get an idea? See what? And read it many, many times in the New Testament, Old Testament. You'll have that type of thing. Two other kinds occur. The second kind is called antithetic. Antithetic means you've got two contrasting statements to make it stand out strong. Psalm 34:10. Two contrasting statements to make it stand out strong. 34:10. The point he wants to get across is those that trust the Lord will lack nothing. And he does it by putting two antithetical statements side by side. The first one is in verse 10. The young lions do lack. They suffer hunger. Notice negatively there is a lack. But, contrast, they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So what's he do? The young lions lack. But, contrast, they that seek the Lord will not lack. And why is he putting two lines in there? Because he's trying to underscore a basic idea. A third kind they call synthetic. And synthetic simply meant this. Each line builds on the one that went before. It gets bigger and bigger. Like Psalm 1:3. If you read it very carefully, you can see how it begins and it builds. Each line getting bigger in Psalm 1:3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now take that further, will you? Expand it. That brings forth its leaf in its season. Take it further. Its leaf will not wither. Take it further. Whatever he does shall prosper. You see how he builds? He builds beginning in verse 3 with the tree that's planted. It brings forth fruit. Its leaf will not wither. Whatever you do prospers. So that you have parallels in poetry, and that is typical of Old Testament language of Hebrew that was selected by the Holy Spirit. A second characteristic of Old Testament is emphasis by position. Now here's what we mean by that. Normal Hebrew goes this way. Verb, subject, object. So that Genesis 1:1 reads this way, if you would read it from a Hebrew Bible. It says, in the beginning, created God the heavens. What's the order? Created is the verb. God is the subject. The heavens is the object. Now, lots of people say, when are we going to have a literal translation? When you put the subject after the verb in English, what have you got? When I say, created God, what's that make the word God? Makes the object, doesn't it? Makes it sound like God is the one that God created. But that's good Hebrew. Now, what they do is this, then. If they wanted to say in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and emphasize that He is the Creator as over against anybody else, how would they do it? Change the order and put it subject, verb, object. That's not the normal. And that would mean the one that comes first is emphatic. God created the heavens and the earth. Or if they wanted to underscore the earth, they could say the earth is what God created. Then they'd take the object and put it first and so forth. And it's amazing throughout the Old Testament how many passages become so vivid on the basis of a very emphatic word. By the way, can you see, in grasping this, since this is the way God has inspired His Word, you really have got one of two options, one of three options. First option is learn the language yourself, which, rock the rock. Second is the one that I'm sure God intended, because He gifted men in the New Testament to be teachers or pastor teachers. And therefore, a pastor ought to be known, if he's known for anything, ought to be known for ability to communicate and handle the Word of God. Therefore, he ought to be able to explain these things to you. However, preachers don't take Greek and Hebrew anymore, for whoever knows what reason. And therefore, that is many times out. And therefore, the only option is left, which is to look at a translation and say, well, I hope it means that. Or it looks like it means that. And when you have that type of Bible study, what kind of stability do you have? You have the same kind of stability that you do understanding the text. If we're not sure that that's what God has said, then how do we know we can rest on it? If we're not sure we can rest on this as being absolutely so, then what are we? We're going to be unstable. And that's the importance for covering these things, not to be technical, but for the reason that this is the thing that the Holy Spirit selected to express His mind in. A third feature of it, and you can pick this out, is called the nominal sentence. And what that means is this, a sentence without a verb. Psalm 23. That's almost a sentence you cannot say in English, isn't it? You cannot say a sentence without a verb because they've got to have them. Not in Hebrew. Some of them got a verb, some of them don't. Talk about a sentence without a verb, it's almost in the same category of the one sentence that is impossible for you to write. Heard of the one sentence you cannot write? Impossible to write it. There are three twos in the English language. How would you write that down on paper? No way. That has nothing to do with theology. It's kind of funny.
Well, Psalm 23, verse 1. Remember that any time you see a word in italics, it means it's absent in the original. And notice Psalm 23, verse 1, does not have a verb in it. Our version says, the Lord, then notice, is in italics, my shepherd. And the is in italics means there's no verb in there. You say, well, why wouldn't they want to put one in there? Because they felt this, that you just junk up the sentence when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, because what have you done? He wanted to express the closeness of the Lord as his shepherd to him. And when you put the word is in there, you put the word is or a verb between you and the Lord. And that junks it up. It ruins the intimacy. How's the Hebrew read? It says, the Lord my shepherd. And how is that different than saying, the Lord is my shepherd? Well, it conveys the same meaning except intimacy. The Lord my shepherd. And he doesn't clutter it with a verb, and there are lots and lots of sentences like that in Old Testament Hebrew. Okay, second language used is Greek. Just put it down. I'm not going to say anything about it. You thought I would. You might put, incidentally, next to, oh, I forgot a D down here. Kind of interesting on Hebrew. Just squeeze it in. The Old Testament covers hundreds of years. As a matter of fact, the history of it, if you have Moses writing around 1500 or so, you come up to New Testament times, you've got almost 2,000 years. Now let's suppose you try to go back and write a book covering a period of, let's just say, 1,000 years in English. What kind of problems are you going to have? You're going to run up against a very simple problem immediately, and that is the fact that our language is choked. Here we've got the King James Version written in about 1611. here, which is 300 some years, and you find words that are archaic. Remember in English Lit trying to read Chaucer? No way. Remember the first piece of English literature you probably picked up? What was that? Beowulf? You try and read that thing, and you can't. That's English. Chaucer's English, too, except there's a factor that's involved. Over a period of just a few hundred years, the language changes. All right, God is going to inscribe a book that's going to cover a period of 1,000 years. Well, if this were English, you'd have trouble, because you wouldn't be able to read Genesis, because Genesis would be 1,000 years off from the last book, and the language over 1,000 years would be almost two different languages, so you wouldn't be able to read it. Very interesting thing about Hebrew is that over a period of almost 1,000 years, you can read the first document and you can read the last. So, but you've got a very interesting thing in there, is that God picked a language that did not change, at least did not change much. Incidentally, see if we can integrate some other doctrines we've learned. How would God know that Hebrew was a language that didn't change? God is omniscient, meaning he even knows the course that languages are going to take. And it's interesting that he put his word in a language in the Old Testament to cover a long period of time in a language that did not change. And the second one, oh, we forgot also to put up here a little bit of Aramaic. Not much, not enough to worry about. Not that you would, but Aramaic. Just a little bit in Daniel and so forth. Fine there. Now let's put down something else. Make it our little B. The implications, they're very important ones. The implications of language, if the Holy Spirit has inspired them in Greek for the New Testament and in Hebrew for the Old, there are two basic implications that we ought to keep in mind. Number one, all accurate interpretation is always based on the original text. Accurate interpretation is always based on the original text. Accurate interpretation is always based on the original text. Accurate interpretation is always based on the original text. We can expand that. I don't have time to go into it historically, because 200-300 years ago, a pastor teacher that did not know Greek and Hebrew would have been a strange character. Ever heard of John Wesley? You always think of him in terms of evangelistic efforts. He wasn't half bad with the Greek New Testament. They say that you could stand up to him and name any given word anywhere in the New Testament, and he'd tell you every place it occurred. You could begin John 1:1 in the beginning, arche. And supposedly he was able to say, arche is found in 1, 2, 3, 4, and give you all the passages with any word you wanted. Most of your Spurgeon, Knox, some of the reformers, one of them, I believe it was Knox, was about 65 when he decided he ought to learn Greek. And he did so. If you go back to the great revivals in history, one of the interesting things is that most revivals began with expositors of the Greek New Testament. And another interesting thing connects with that is that inevitably the book they expounded that started the revivals was called the Book of Romans throughout church history. So that one of the first things is all accurate interpretation is based on the original. Second, that means a second thing, all translations leave something to be desired. All translations leave something to be desired. Lots of times people say, what's the best one? There is no best one. All translations, just because they are translations, leave something to be desired. Now we'll take next week and do something I think will be helpful for us. We're going to take about 10 of the translations that are in common use. King James, American Standard, Revised Standard, New American Standard, Revised Standard in 1901, Good News for Modern Man, J.B. Phillips, well, this is about a dozen, I think. And we'll go through and look and try to give a little evaluation of what do you have in your hands as far as the Bible is concerned. Many people don't know they don't have Bibles. Really, many people don't know they don't have Bibles. And this is nothing of insult to anybody. If you have, for example, got Good News for Living Men, did you know you do not possess a Bible? You ought to buy one. It's not a Bible. It is a commentary with some good wording in it, but it is not a Bible. We'll talk about that and have fun with it next week, because that is important. After all, if these words are inspired of God, we ought to be able and want to study as accurately as possible the Word of God. Because after all, remember, you say, well, what's the importance of accuracy? Just this, every time we are inaccurate, we're substituting man's ideas for God's. Big deal? Very big deal. Because man's ideas and God's are poles apart, and that's the reason for this. Okay, number six. And number six is intended to kind of wrap up some things here by putting down the basic factors in inspiration. And if we'll keep the factors in mind, I don't think there'll ever be any problem of having a basically correct view of Scripture. We've been over them before. Number one, the cause of Scripture. Two, the instrument of Scripture. And three, the result of inspiration. The cause of inspiration, the Holy Spirit. The instrument, human author. The results, infallible record, in the original. Infallible record in the original language and document. So we mentioned last week how some ideas, you might say, well, I guess inspiration is something like this. The author is the pen, and God takes hold of the pen and writes. You're missing number two, the human instrument. Paul used his vocabulary, Peter used his, and the human author is important. You can say, well, this is the book in which the human author expresses only his ideas. Now we're missing the cause. You say, well, the instrument which was human and the cause which is the Holy Spirit, the human instrument got in there and produced errors, didn't it? That's failing to see the results of it. Cause, instrument, and results are very, very basic. All right? B. The canon of Scripture. I'll be real frank about this area. Here's an area that I wasn't sure whether to give or not to give. I was going to give it this morning, and at noontime I was not. At 3 in the afternoon I was. At 4 I was not. And when I left the house I was, and I still am. For the simple reason, for this next part, you're going to find it different, heavy, and so forth. But I think you'll admit it's still an area that most of us at one time or another have been asked or faced to is... You've got 66 books here, and maybe you'll see an article in the Star magazine or something that they have found the Gospel of St. Thomas that contains the new sayings of Christ, and you sit there reading the Star magazine and look over at your Bible and say, oops, did something get left out? And therefore, the question of the canon of Scripture has come up. If you're a parent, I would definitely say you ought to get somewhat acquainted with this, because sooner or later, if you've got a youngster anywhere along the line of school, they're going to hit a literature teacher that is going to point out to them that there is the Gospel of St. Thomas, there is 1st Ezra, 2nd Esdras, 1st to 2nd Maccabees, there is Bel and the Dragon, there is the rest of Esther, which is found in the 1st century Bible, and they're going to begin to talk about the Apocrypha, or perhaps you've contacted someone who was a Roman Catholic, and you found out that their Bibles are not the same size. They contain 11 extra books that we do not have in ours. And then they may say to you, and they'd be absolutely accurate in saying, did you know that the Bible that Jesus had and used had 11 more books in it than yours does? And you can't say, uh-uh. You've got to say, uh-huh, because it did. The Bible used by these men contained more books in the New Testament than ours. But that is a very, very significant point to prove that those extra 11 books don't belong there. So that's what we're going to cover tonight, and there is no passage, incidentally, in the Bible that is per se going to talk about and give us a verse saying, thou shalt complete the book at this page with the preceding 66 in order. There is no such verse as that. But there are some things we can say about the canon of Scripture. Number one, what is the meaning of that word? Incidentally, even though some of these areas like this may seem technical and dry, have you ever observed something? How a person sometimes over something like that can get really fouled up spiritually? You ever seen a young person come home and that literature teacher hit him with something like this? A little technical thing about an epistle you never heard of before, and it just flips them as far as their faith is concerned? So it can be disastrous, and that's the reason for covering this. First of all, the word canon, C-L-N-O-N. The meaning of the word is, it was a word for a measuring rod, or it came to mean something measured, the thing that got measured, the thing that does the measuring, or something that got measured. And therefore, canon means a measured out thing. Consequently, when we have the word canon, we're referring to this. We're referring to the definitely limited Bible of 66 books. That's the canon. The Bible contains 66 books, not 67. And we talk about it containing 66 books. That means that is a canon of Scripture. Now, is a canon necessary? And that's number two, the necessity of a canon. Two reasons. Number one reason we need to talk about the canon of Scripture is this. There had to be a completed canon to complete God's purpose. Now why? Remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, talking about revelation, it says, God has revealed them to us. And we emphasize God to us. Now, in getting a message from God to us, what's down here, necessity of canon is to complete God's purpose. What were the steps? Let's put them in three steps. Step one is the giving of truth. Step two is the recording of truth. And let's put up at the top of step number one, God, and then make an arrow down to us, 1 Corinthians 2:10. The object, his purpose, is to send a message from himself to us. And what was his first step? To give truth. God giving truth is called what? Revelation. Once it got to the author's mind, it then had to be recorded. The recording of Scripture has to do with the doctrine of inspiration. Now, suppose that God gave it, man recorded it, but what could happen next? In the dust of the first century, a half a dozen books got lost. Now, what happened? God's purpose of getting his word to us got buried in the dust of Palestine. So what would step number three be? Step number three, one, God giving, two, recording, and number three has to do with the possessing of truth. Giving, recording, possessing. And that is called the canon of Scripture. Now, can you see what we said? Number one, why do we need, what's the necessity of a canon? You see why we say to complete God's purpose? If his purpose was to give his word to us, and it got to the author all right, revelation, and it got from the author to the paper all right, inspiration, but if we don't have it, what happens to the whole program? Wonderful. I'm glad Isaiah heard it. I'm glad Isaiah wrote it accurately. I just wish I had it. So what has happened? The purpose of God getting his word from himself to us has not been accomplished. That is why a canon is important, to complete God's purpose of getting his word to us. Now, why is it important, B, for his word to get to us? That's simple. B, the vast difference between God's ideas and mine. Now, with number three, let's have some fun. And let's just make it fun. Number three will be the terminology used. And I'm sorry for this terminology. I didn't make it up. I don't particularly enjoy it. But it's just the terminology that's been used. Terminology of canon, of the canon. These are all non-biblical words. Don't go home and look them up in the concordance because they're not there. As God gave his word, the books of both Old and New Testament fell into three groups. Group number one, books never disputed. There are books in the Scripture that nobody ever questioned belonged in the canon. They were the Word of God. That is, by people that believe there's such a thing as the Word of God. There are certain books never disputed. They are called homologumena. That's a Greek word. Logeo to say, homo the same. Everybody said the same thing about them. The second kind of books you had were books that people tried to enter into the canon. They were never there, they just tried to get them in there. They are two kinds. One, the Apocrypha. We'll talk about the Apocrypha next. The Apocrypha is made up of 14 books. Catholicism accepts 11 of those. The Roman Catholic Church does not accept the Apocrypha, all of it, just 11 books. Two, pseudepigrapha. So I said, we can have fun with the words, there's nothing else. Huh? Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha were a group of books written between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D., and what they were books written that someone stuck an apostle's name on. They were books written under the names of biblical authors. In other words, someone wrote a book and signed Paul's name to it. Look over at the book of 2 Thessalonians, is it not? Paul refers to a pseudepigraphal writing. As you might expect, there were some folks that kind of capitalized on the fact that Paul was popular in some circles. Paul was notorious, I guess is better to say, rather than popular. And consequently, they thought, well, if we can write a book and stick an apostle's name on it, it's going to carry weight. And that's why they were called pseudepigrapha, pseudo meaning false, and graphe meaning writing, false writings. It was forged letters, and there were lots of those. Paul refers to one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Somebody had sent a letter down there with Paul's name on it. Verse 1 says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is present." So someone had tried to tell these people that the day of the Lord was present. They wrote the letter, probably in a convincing form, and when they came to the end, they signed Paul's name to it. And this had gotten these believers all shaken up, and Paul writes to them to say, don't be shaken in mind over a letter that came as though from us. So you had pseudepigraphal writings. Those are books that people tried to get in. Now, turn around the other way. There are books that some tried to get out. They were in, and some opposed them. Now, I'm sure you understand, this is early church history. Though I'm sure probably in California you'd find something like this, but there's no campaign going today to remove 1 Peter from the canon, I don't think. Or to remove the Gospel of John. It's pretty subtle, but there was this type of thing. Now, let's just see if we can make this thing simpler yet. Just draw out your notes a box and label the box the canon or homologumena. Now, over here in the canon box, make it box off a little corner of it. That's the antilegomena. They were in there. Some people said they didn't belong in there. Lego means to say anti-against. Some people talked against them. One of the latest, for example, Martin Luther. Though he never really said it didn't belong in the canon, he looked at the book of James. And he made a remark about the book of James. He says that the book of James is, quote, a right strawy epistle, end quote. Now, you can probably understand why he would have said it's strawy. He thought that the book of James contradicted the doctrine of justification by faith, and therefore he backed off. He also made a remark about one of the books that it is different from the, quote, true and capital books of the New Testament. So those were books that were spoken against, the antilegomena. Now, let's put a couple of arrows pointing toward the box, and that's your Apocrypha and pseudepigrapha. So you see the difference. The ones pointing toward the box, some people tried to get into it. The ones already in the box, nobody ever debated. The ones over here, the antilegomena, some tried to get out. Now, why would some want to remove books from the Bible? And I'm going to stop writing and just give you, first of all, the Old Testament antilegomena. What is that made up of?
It's made up of the following books. And with each one, I'll tell you why. And when you tell why they tried to remove it, you can see why the book stayed, because the book stayed because their objections just weren't very good. Song of Solomon was a book that some in the early church says does not belong in the Bible. You know what their argument was? It's only a love story. Now you can see what that has to do. Their interpretation of the book just didn't seem to fit something biblical. They said it's only a love story. Ecclesiastes. If you've read Ecclesiastes, you can probably guess why some wanted that out. They said it's not true. The book has untrue content. Look at some of the untrue content, and I think you'll agree with them. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 18 or 19. I think as a believer and knowing some of the scriptures, you'll have to admit that some of the philosophy in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22 just doesn't quite square with what you have in the rest of Scripture. Verse 19, that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Paraphrase, I and my dog are one. And that gives us an introduction of what we'll be studying next, anthropology, which is what the Bible says about us, our origin. What are we here for? What does God intend for us to be? The physical aspect of our bodies, the soul and the spirit and so forth, which will be next. So verse 19, that which befalls the son of men befalls the beast. Even one thing befalls them, as the one dies, so dies the other. Here they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast. You buy that? You are no better than your dog. We're all animals. And someone said, that couldn't be in the Bible. How can that fit as the Word of God? Verse 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for this is his portion. That sounds quite biblical. That putting God at the center of nothing in life except to rejoice in what you do. Chapter 7, verse 26. Listen to this biblical teaching. And I find more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and nets, her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Biblical? And that was, yes, I know some are shaking. So that was a basis for saying, on the part of some, that doesn't belong, that is not true, it doesn't belong in the Bible. Of course, the perspective for that, once you get the perspective of the book, it's entirely different, because Ecclesiastes, if you study the context of the entire book, is basically this. God says, I'm going to include in my word a book of human reasoning. In other words, this was the way man thought. This was Solomon's reasoning. And being remember, the Bible is also full of lies. Because the Bible is inspired does not mean everything in it is true. The Bible definitely has lies in it. Remember Satan's words? When you eat of the tree, you will not die. And that is a lie. Where did you find that lie? Recorded in the Bible. So he records oftentimes the lies of Satan. Sometimes God chooses to record, as in Ecclesiastes, the warped viewpoint of man. So that for the Bible to be inspired does not mean every line is true. It does mean every line that is there, God intended to be there, and be there in exactly the form that it occurs. So that was the reason for Ecclesiastes. Let's hurry on with those so we can get to the Apocrypha in a second. Esther, and you probably guess why they thought Esther didn't belong there. God's name is omitted. And my answer to that would be, I would vote to remove Esther if his name was there. The reason being that in the book of Hosea, the prophet came along and said, with the birth of this child, his name is to be Lo-Ami. And Lo means not, Am means people, and E means my. And so the name of the little child is not my people. And so really, Esther, having God's name omitted, is a perfect fulfillment of exactly what the prophet said. The time will come that you will be not my people. And in the whole book of Esther that follows that,
God's name is omitted. So it harmonizes beautifully with prophecy. But that was the reason why some said it did not belong in the Scripture. Ezekiel, some said it contradicted the law. Proverbs, self-contradictory. New Testament analogamina were, one, Hebrews. Why? Who's the author? Some said we don't know the author, we're not going to let it in. Second, James, because it doesn't teach justification by faith. Is that true? Really not. Second Peter, who wrote it? Second and third John were written by an elder, not an apostle. And we don't buy books written by elders, not apostles. Jude refers to the book of Enoch, and Enoch isn't a biblical book, so since it refers to the book of Enoch, it can't be a biblical book. Revelation, kind of funny on Revelation, Revelation can't belong to Scripture because it's different than John, and John wrote both books. None of them make any sense. You can see why, really. There is today no antilegomena. Now, what about, however, the Apocrypha? And this ought to be a little bit more relevant to us for the simple fact. Incidentally, another reason for covering some of this is I think a lot of times, here's what happens. An unbeliever who wants to oppose the Word of God will come up with this type of thing. And all of a sudden, a youngster that's been raised in church all of his life will hear about the antilegomena. And boy, that's a long word. And he shows it to these folks who both know the Bible well, and they've never heard of the antilegomena. And the professor, therefore, is much more intelligent than the parents, and with a big word, we're just snowed. Well, don't worry. There's probably been more research among believers, scholars, covering these things than can ever be imagined. So just because they're not taught from the pulpits, and just because probably the average minister has not encountered them, does not mean that there are not answers for these. Okay, the Apocrypha. First of all, the word Apocrypha is a technical term for 14 books written after the Old Testament. They're not written in Hebrew, incidentally. They're written in Greek. 14 books written after the Hebrew Old Testament. Number two, why bother? Or who cares? Why bother? Two reasons. One, the Septuagint. The Septuagint is abbreviated LXX. The Septuagint is the first translation ever made of the Bible. The Bible was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. The first translation ever made of the Bible is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint, which was the Bible that Paul used, Peter, the apostle, they used it in the book of Acts, Jesus used it. The Bible called the Septuagint that they used was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. As a matter of fact, whenever your New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it doesn't quote the Hebrew. It quotes inevitably the Septuagint. So this was the Bible. And here's, and this is a why bother. The Septuagint, the Bible of the disciples, contained the Apocrypha. It contained them. And number two reason of why bother is because they are included by, at least 11 of the 14, are included by Roman Catholicism today. Now, let me just give a little summary of what... Anyone ever read Apocrypha? Anything in the Apocrypha? Let me give a little summary of what you got in the Apocryphal books. I'll not name the 14, but just give a little summary. For example, you've got a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. And basically, The Wisdom of Solomon, as you read it through, is a book that warns the Jews about picking up idolatrous Roman practices. You've got the book of Ecclesiasticus. And basically, it's a book about morality, sort of like the book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and so forth. You've got a book called First Esdras. First Esdras is sort of a good news for modern man based on the Old Testament book of Chronicles and parts of Ezra and Nehemiah, sort of a paraphrase and a fill-in of some of those books. First Maccabees is a good and very trustworthy account of what happened to the Jews between Old and New Testament in the Maccabean times. If you want history, First Maccabees is good for that. Second Maccabees, same period, but mythical. You've got the book of Tobit, and it's a story of a rich young Israelite that goes into captivity down in Nineveh. You've got the book of Judith. The book of Judith is about a rich Jewish widow
And this rich Jewish widow seduces a Babylonian general, and when she does show, she stabs him and kills him and makes her a hero. Baruch is a book of prayers. You've got the remainder of Esther. The remainder of Esther in the Septuagint is found in the book of Esther. The reason it's put in the book of Esther is the book of Esther forgot the name of God, and the remainder of Esther puts him back in the book. The Song of the Three Holy Children, that's a book written about the three children, you know, that went in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. Bel and the Dragon is a children's, no, Dr. Seuss book. No, Bel and the Dragon is a story about how Daniel supposedly destroyed two Babylonian gods named Bel and another, Bel and the Dragon, which are two Babylonian gods. And that basically is what you have in terms of the content.
Now, why don't we accept the Apocrypha? Why not? One, and maybe you better just listen and write it down in your own words. The New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint over and over and over and over and over and over. They quote from the Septuagint exclusively. As a matter of fact, any time you find in your New Testament a quotation of something in the Old Testament, and you look it up, you'll find it is inevitably a quotation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, remember, contained the Apocrypha? And here's the interesting point. The Septuagint contained the Apocrypha, and they quoted the Septuagint over and over and over again, but never quoted the apocryphal books. Interesting, isn't it? They were in there, they never quoted them. You say, well, what about Jude quotes Enoch? Enoch is not an apocryphal book. They never quoted an apocryphal book. Why? Of the many, many quotes, and you know the New Testament's full of quotes, of the Old Testament. Why did they ever quote the Apocrypha? It is totally omitted. Never quoted. In fact, one man that's a C.C. Torrey, who's quite a scholar, a secular scholar in this area, says the Apocrypha was the book that was in the New Testament of those times, but was completely untouched. Never quoted. Second, Apocrypha contains errors, such as, and I'll quote from the book of Judas, which says, quote, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian, if you know. And there are others such as that. Third, and I think this is very significant, the Apocrypha does not claim to be inspired. If we'd say tonight, write a term paper on the claims of the Apocrypha of inspiration, tear out a blank sheet, hand it in, it's an A. It doesn't claim it. As over against this, you can take your Old Testament books. You think you could find anywhere that the book of Genesis claims to be a word from God? You certainly can. You could find a lot of thus saith the Lord. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all through. Each book of the Old Testament can really independently be proved that it claims to be inspired. You cannot do that with the Apocrypha. It does not claim it. Fourth, nobody believed it was inspired until the Council of Trent, date 1425. And if you know, that's late. It's well after the completion of the Scripture. All right, number five, and we'll close with this, the close of the canon. By close of the canon, we're talking about, do we have any basis for saying that this is the completed Word of God? Is the canon still open? Should we even expect that it should ever be closed? And that's number one under the close of the canon. Number one, if we read Scripture, we are told to expect a close to the canon. We are told in the Scriptures to expect a close to the canon. Malachi 4. And that's the close of our Old Testament. Now, in looking at chapter 4, and to keep you from reading all of it, you might start with about verse 4 and read the last three verses of the Old Testament. Let me ask you one question. When you finish your Old Testament, would you expect that this is all, or would you expect there's more to come? Now, just read them through. What would you conclude? You've now come to the end of your Old Testament. Would you expect that this is it?
Or would you be left with the impression God's going to speak again? Notice the fifth verse. Close the Old Testament. Closes by saying, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." End Old Testament. Expect any more? I do. The Old Testament closes then with Malachi saying this, more to come. Elijah is coming. So that the end of the Old Testament, you would expect more. The next prophet that comes on the scene is John the Baptist. When John comes, does he leave the impression that he is the termination of Revelation, or we're supposed to look for something else? Just from thinking about the ministry of John, what would you assume? That John's the last prophet to come? John is very clear. He says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He says, "I go before him to prepare his way." So John definitely leaves the idea that when he passes the scene, there's still more to come. Now, when Christ finishes his ministry on earth, does he leave us with the impression there's more to come? Look over at John chapter 16, verse 12. Verse 12, Jesus speaking before he leaves the earth, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So notice, with the termination of the ministry of Christ on earth, there is still more to come. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Now this verse adds one note that we didn't have before. Here's what it is. Jesus says there is more to come, but expect an end. Now where in the world would I get that "expect an end"? Notice the verse 13 again. "Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into," and the word "truth" has "the" in front of it, "into the truth." What's the word in front of that? How much of the truth? Oh, what's that saying? There's more to come, but expect an end. So in the light of that, can we say what we said up here in this point one under the close of the canon? We are told to expect a closed canon. He will guide you into the truth. All truth. So that Jesus is saying, there is more to come after my life, or after I go back, but expect an end. What happens? Well, following this, you have the rest of the New Testament written, and with Revelation, you have an end. And that harmonizes perfectly with what Christ says, so that we can expect a closed canon. Alright, second. First of all, we can expect, we are told to expect a closed canon. And B, there are passages in the Bible that assume a fixed body of truth. Passages that assume a fixed body of truth. John 10:35. Verse 35, Jesus says that he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture. What's that assume when he says the scripture? Assumes a body of truth, doesn't it? The scripture assumes a fixed body of truth. The scripture cannot be broken. Without turning to it, we have Acts 17:11. And they searched the scriptures daily. What does the scriptures assume? Fixed body of truth. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. What does that assume? A fixed body of truth. See, there are passages, especially in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 15, 16, that imply the content of the rest of the New Testament, namely, the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. Now, I did not say they predict the content, but they do imply it. For example, the Gospels, John 14, 26. Remember, he's told them that after he leaves, there's going to be more to come. What's the content of it going to be? Well, you have some implication, at least, of what the content is going to be. John 14:26 implies the content of the Gospels, doesn't it?
But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now, that can be very broad. But notice he narrows it down to what the apostles are going to be taught, and it implies the content of what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 26, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, namely what? Whatsoever I have said to you. What Christ has said and done is essentially the content of what we call the Gospels.
And by the way, I think in verse 26, you do understand why it took the ministry of the Holy Spirit to call to mind what he had said. The Gospel of John, remember, was written at least 60 years after the ascension of Christ. You imagine sitting under someone's teaching for 3 years, and now they've been gone 60 years, write a book that quotes them. And I'm sure John didn't go around taking notes on a block of stone in the first century. Consequently, he says, now look, you're going to have the business of recording the things that I've said to you, and here's what I'm going to promise you. The Holy Spirit's going to be with your memory. Chapter 16, verse 13. I'll jump a little bit ahead here, but essentially you would have the content of the book of Revelation implied. Chapter 16, verse 13, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is coming, will guide you into the truth, all of it. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear shall he speak, and he will show you, but notice specifically the content, things to come. And things to come could imply what you have found in the content of the book of Revelation. Back to verse 12. Verse 12 says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. If you know the general import of the New Testament, you know that the disciples were tremendously dense. Remember Christ told them that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, how he had to die on the cross. Peter didn't grasp it. None of them grasped it. When you come to the epistles, what are they talking about? The death of Christ, the significance of the death of Christ, a tremendous opening up of their understanding. So that Christ says, while he's on earth, there are many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now, which could imply the content of the later epistles, things that they could not have understood and did not understand during the earthly life of Christ, but they found themselves later teaching in your epistles. And again, just a surface reading of Peter's epistle shows that Peter was a little bit smarter in the epistles than he was in the Gospels. And same with John and the others. Acts could be found implied in chapter 15, I believe, 26 and 27 it is. Verse 26 says, when the Comforter or the Helper is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And notice, you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. And so there's going to be a time when the Holy Spirit is going to be with them in the process of bearing witness to him. And of course, as you know, the book of Acts is essentially the preaching of the apostles. So that you could have implied in 14, 15, 16 of John, the rest of the New Testament that is going to follow after the ministry of Jesus Christ. D. Jude 3. Jude 3 says, Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, as it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that you to contend for the faith, then notice the description of it, which was once delivered unto the saints. And the word once is an important little word. Once in Jude 3 is the Greek word hapax, spelled in English, H-A-P-A-X. It does not mean once. It means once for all. Occasionally you'll read through a commentary, and the commentary will be saying something like this. It will say, this word is a hapax legomena, which means a once-for-all spoken. It means it's the only time you'll ever find it in the New Testament. Hapax means once-for-all. It's used of the death of Christ. And notice in Jude 3, there is the faith which is once-for-all delivered. So it's not a continuing revelation. It is a once-for-all revelation. E, the book of Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 18. Many people get enthusiastic and like to include verses 18 and 19 to include the whole Bible. I don't see how that can be fairly done. But one thing is true. There is such a thing as adding to the Word of God
which is extremely serious. So that when he closed at least the book of Revelation, don't you add anything, he says. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things," and I think you've got to take this book in all fairness to be not the whole Bible, but the book of Revelation. I think it applies in principle to all the Bible, but particularly in this context to the book of Revelation. "If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the book, words of the book of this prophecy," etc. Do not add, do not take away to this book. And while that applies primarily to the book of Revelation, it does say this. Revelation is a complete book. Every word is in it that should be there. Do not add one. Every word that is in here is important. Don't subtract one. What's he saying? The book of Revelation is closed and a finished book. Now, at the same time, it is interesting that though this probably refers just to the book of Revelation, it is interesting that this is the last book of the Bible. And it is interesting that the Bible does close with the remark that don't add to this book, and this is among the final words of Scripture. Last passage, Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 definitely makes a contrast between the times when the Bible was being given as over against the time when it was completed. God, who at sundry times is a word that means in many ways, or in many parts, I'm sorry, in many parts. Do you ever translate that way? Many parts? Many portions? Okay. Parts, portions. God, who in many portions. See how sharp we are. God revealed his word in many portions. Revelation is what? Remember number four? Outline? About Revelation? Revelation is progressive. And so right there in verse 1, you've got the category of the progressive revelation of Scripture. God, who in many portions, progressive revelation, and in many ways, remember some of them? Direct speech, written with the finger of God, dreams, visions, direct speech, and so forth. And in many ways, spoke, when? In time past. So what's he saying? God giving installments is past time. God speaking in lots of different ways, that's past time. Because in these last days, verse 2, has spoken in his Son. So what is that implying? It's not a many part way. That's past. It's not in different manners. That's past. Today, we can say what? God has spoken in his Son. Now, last and just one remark. Lots of times people will say, and because it involves quoting some of the councils and Carthage and Hippo and so forth, we'll not do it. But lots of times people will say, well, somebody got together at a church council and they decided there were going to be 27 books in the New Testament. That is not true. No council ever got together and said there are going to be 27. They never took a vote and says how many books are going to be in the New Testament. That never happened. Here's what happened. 27 books beat out all the rest. How come? There was something in those books that caused Philippians to stand. Anyone else know who has written to the Philippian church? Haven't you read the Epistle of Ignatius? The average believer's never heard of it. What has Philippians got that the Epistle of Ignatius to the Philippians did not have? Could it be inspiration? Have you ever heard of the Gospel of John? Of course. The Epistle of Barnabas? Have you ever heard of the Shepherd of Hermas? I never read the Shepherd of Hermas. Much less heard of the Shepherd of Hermas, much less care about the Shepherd of Hermas. That was a book. What happened to the Shepherd of Hermas? It got left by the wayside. What is the character of the Word of God? The Word of God cannot be destroyed. Those books were left. Why? They did not bear the character of these books. Why did 27 books beat out the others? Because the 27 books are the Word of God. And has anyone ever been successful? Would you like to take on the task of writing a New Testament book and getting it accepted universally among believers? That would be as bad as trying to add a third ordinance in a Baptist church. No way.
or eliminating tithing or something. No way that could ever be done. Consequently, these books do bear the character that they proclaim to have, which is the Word of God. So I hope tonight has not been too heavy, and I hope in some ways informative with some background information that very often is overlooked. One thing I want to say, I think, in kind of wrapping it up, is unfortunately in attacks on the Scripture, they're inevitably couched in academic terms, and they're supposed to have elements of information that are couched in terms that nobody understands. Don't let that snow you. Usually, if a person uses big academic words, it only reveals one thing. Sometimes you read many theologies today, and I read them through, and I'll be frank with you, I haven't the faintest idea of what in the world they're saying. But when I read a book and I don't understand what it's saying, if I give it a fair try and try and read it maybe a couple of times and understand it and can't understand it, I always come to a conclusion. I usually set it aside and come to this conclusion. The guy that wrote it didn't know what he was talking about either. Because generally speaking, isn't it true, if you understand something in your own mind, you can't express it clearly? And if it cannot be expressed, I know, I've got a character, whenever I get wordy and complicated, you can always write down one thing. What has he been doing all week? He hadn't been studying. He was too complicated this morning. Because I know my vocabulary can often get, well, those words cover, they snow you know. And if you can snow them with everybody with a word, then of course the lack of content is inevitably covered over. So we've used these words because they are common words in terms of discussing the canon. And when a young person, or your own perhaps, comes to you with the idea that they've picked up some of this in college, remember, there are very adequate, good Christian scholars who have covered these things very adequately. Some of the supposed contradictions that professors will come up with are so funny, they don't even know the good ones, much less ones that are based on mistranslation and things of that sort. And the importance, I think, of our having some understanding of this is at least to grasp that Christians have looked at this, and it has been studied and studied thoroughly, and the Word of God stands on a very, very solid historical basis. There's a we'll talk about the text later, but lots of times we'll say, well, you know, the book of Isaiah was written in 800 A.D. or so, or B.C. or so, and that's been so long, we probably don't even know what Isaiah said. And there's one secular scholar at the University of Chicago who wrote on a particular subject, and he says, we read Aeschylus, for example, and some of the Greek classics, and accept their historicity. And the time between their writing and the oldest manuscript we've got is up to 1,000 years, and we only have one manuscript, and we buy it. With the New Testament, you can come with 100 years and have hundreds of manuscripts, but it's historically questionable. And he says, though I do not believe the Scriptures, I have never seen more academic prejudice than when it comes to the interpretation of the Word of God by those who do not believe it, which is a kind of significant admission on the part of one who does not accept the Scripture, but at least is willing to be honest in saying we certainly do have lots of evidence for this from the outside. Shall we pray?
Father, we're thankful for your Word tonight that is living and powerful. We're thankful you not only gave it to us, you inspired it, saw to its accuracy, and we're thankful tonight that we also have it, that we're not studying a book from God that is theoretical, that exists over in the East someplace, but it is a success that God intended to speak to us, and we have received it in the Word of God that we possess tonight. And we pray as we continue to study and determine in the following weeks the things you say concerning ourselves, where we came from, what you created us for, what you want from us, what has the fall done to us, what are our bodies to be made for, to be used for? Why did you give us a soul and a spirit? May we grasp these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.